Well, we know that one little match can destroy a forest, don't we? What about two little words? What can they do? Well, if those two little words are I am, they can change the world. I am. Just two words consisting of three letters in the modern English alphabet. You wouldn't think such a small thing could ignite a firestorm, would you? But they did, and they still do. The words I am could rightly be said to express the very core of Christian doctrine and theology. I am testifies to Jesus Christ as God's own Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity. God, eternal God, in human flesh. And that's a fundamental truth, isn't it? Isn't that what we say at Christmas every year when we use the term Emmanuel? Matthew 1:23, "Behold, the virgin shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God is with us. Isn't that what we say whenever we read the opening verses of John's Gospel? "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He was in the beginning with God. And then skipping down to verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh," capital W, the Word, "became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory." The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Isn't that what we say when we echo Jesus' own words from Revelation 1:18, "I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I am." In all of these statements, Jesus is proclaiming that he and his Father are one. We know that's what he means. We know that's what he means because when Moses asked God to tell him his name, remember at the burning bush, Moses said, "Well, if I go back to Egypt and they're going to ask me who sent me, and what do I say? What do I say your name is?" Turn to Exodus chapter 3, and we'll see. Exodus chapter 3, starting at verse 13. You have the picture. You've seen it as Cecil B. DeMille depicts it. Moses standing at the burning bush that is not consumed, and he says, "What is your name?" Exodus 13:3, "Moses said to God, 'Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I shall say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, What is his name? What shall I say to them?' And God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you.' And God furthermore said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, The Lord Jehovah,'" that, by the way, Lord in your Bibles there is translated from Jehovah, Yahweh, "'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. I am.'" In John 8:58, Jesus, speaking to a rather hostile group of religious leaders, said, "Before Abraham was born, I am." Now, the Jews knew exactly what he was saying, and it infuriated them. It infuriated them. They said he was claiming to be equal with God. He was. And they said he was blaspheming God. Well, he was not. Finally, they said he was demon-possessed, which, of course, he was not. But, notwithstanding, they plotted, at that point, to murder him. And by the way, that's what the crucifixion was. You understand that, don't you? It wasn't an execution. It was a premeditated, illegal murder. But, lest I get carried away in that direction. In John's Gospel, Jesus makes the great I am statement seven times. In each of them, he proclaims a specific aspect of his deity and its relationship to our salvation. So I'm going to ask you to turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. We'll see the first of the seven I am statements in John's Gospel. John chapter 6, starting at verse 31. Again, as is often the case when you're doing a topical sermon like this, you find yourself jumping into the middle of a conversation somewhere. So to kind of set this, Jesus is speaking to a number of the Jews, and they are saying that, well, you know, Moses is kind of the one that we follow, and Moses, after all, fed us in the wilderness way back when they left Egypt. That's kind of what's going on here. John 6:31, we jump into it. Well, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, God gave them bread out of heaven to eat. And Jesus therefore said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. They said therefore to him, well, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Turn to John chapter 8, verse 12. The second statement. Something going on here about spiritual darkness. And we jump in, John 8, verse 12. Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Turn to John chapter 10, starting at verse 7. Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the true sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved. Go just a few verses to John 10, verse 11. The fourth I am. I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. The fifth I am. John chapter 11, verse 23. And now again, we kind of jump into something that's going on. We're kind of jumping into the middle of a scene. This scene is at a funeral. This scene is at the funeral of Lazarus. Scripture tells us he was a good friend of Jesus. And the sisters, Mary and Martha, were there, and Jesus is speaking to Martha at the funeral. And Jesus said to Martha, John chapter 11, verse 23, your brother shall rise again. And Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? The sixth I am. Turn to John chapter 14. Yet again, we jump into another conversation. Jesus told his disciples that he was leaving. Obviously, they didn't want him to go. They didn't know where he was going. And they didn't know how to get there. John 14:6. Thomas asked Jesus, where? Jesus said to him, I am the way. I am the way. And I am the truth. And I am the life. And no one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on you know him, and you have seen him. Jesus is simply saying to Thomas, who should already know, you want to see God? You want to see him? That's what you're asking? Well, look at me. I am him. If you want to see God, look at me. Here I am. If you've seen me, you've seen him. That's what he says. The seventh I am, John chapter 15. I am the vine. This is spoken to genuine Christians. This is spoken to the church. This does not apply to unbelievers, this I am. John 15, verse 4. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So, Jesus tells us that he is our spiritual food. He is our light in the darkness. He's the door through which we enter into heaven. He is our good shepherd. He is our resurrection. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And finally, he says he is the vine, the connection between us and God. We are connected to him. You see, there's a logical progression in all of those I am statements. In the first I am, back in John 6:31, Jesus piques the people's interest in eternal things when he tells them that the food that the world provides is fine, but it neither provides life, eternal life, or sustains eternal life. It provides and sustains physical life, but that's all. But the food that he provides, he says, does both. I am the bread of life. In the second I am, back there in John 8:12, Jesus reinforces the people's interest in him by saying that the Son, the S-U-N, gives light so that the human eye can see the physical world. But the S-O-N gives spiritual light so that you can see the things of God. I am the light of the world. In the third I am, John 10, Jesus refers to false teachers who will tell you there are many ways to get to heaven. I'm sure you've heard a few of them. He says that he is the only way to get to heaven. In fact, he calls those who tell you that there are many ways to heaven, he calls them thieves and robbers. Don't you love the way he pulls no punches? He himself is the only way to heaven. I am the door. In the fourth I am, John 10:11, Jesus tells the people that he is the shepherd who will protect his flock from the wolves. By the way, the wolves are those false teachers, the thieves and the robbers. And he will protect you, us, the sheep, from them, even if it means his own death. I am the good shepherd. In the fifth I am, John 11:25, which by the way is directly related to the last one, to the fourth, Jesus encourages his sheep by reminding them that even though he will be killed, he will rise from the dead and defeat death itself. I am the resurrection. In the sixth I am, John 14, Jesus makes one of his most well-known statements in the entire Bible. In one overarching and magnificent proclamation, Jesus says that there is only one road to heaven. That's not politically correct, is it? But it's biblically correct. It's not that the other roads are closed. It's not that the other roads are hard to find. It's not even that the other roads are rocky and difficult to travel. It's simply that there are no other roads. There's only one road to God. And Jesus says, you must go through him, period. It's not negotiable. It's not something we can discuss or debate. Scripture makes it as clear as anything Scripture says. In one statement, Jesus instantly renders every other religion of the world null and void. In one statement. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Then in the seventh I Am, John 15, Jesus tells us that once we have come to him, once we have turned from our sin, once we have repented and trusted him for salvation, we will produce abundant and eternal fruit if we stay connected to him. By ourselves and in our own power, we can do nothing of eternal value, can we? He's already said that. And this is because the vine can live without the branches. But the branches cannot live without the vine. I am the vine, you are the branches, he says. Practically speaking, every one of you who's ever done yard work knows this. You've trimmed a tree, you've trimmed a bush, a shrub, whatever. And if you start at one end of the yard and work your way around, by the time you get back to where you started, chances are those things you cut off the tree are already shriveling. Already, the leaves are starting to shrivel. How long did it take from the time you snipped the branch off the vine, the tree, until it began to die? Almost instantly. But if you're pruning the tree does just fine without them, doesn't it? You have to stay connected to him to live. So in each one of these statements, we see Jesus' deity. And in Jesus' deity, we recognize his power and his authority to be, to do, and to accomplish everything that he said he would accomplish. So on this Easter, on this Resurrection Sunday morning, I want us to focus on just one of those seven I Ams that are found in John's Gospel. In it, we will clearly see the power of God working in Jesus Christ. So if you would stand, we will read, starting with John 10, verse 11, just one passage. John 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hireling and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, beholds the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hireling and is not concerned about the sheep. But I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Please be seated. The first thing I want to do here is remind you why Jesus came into the world. You wouldn't think there would be confusion about that in the church, would you? But there tends to be. He came into the world to die. Simply, short, that's it. He came here to die. He said the very thing himself in Matthew 20:28, speaking to his disciples about his role, about Jesus' own role as God's servant, and ours as well. He said this, Matthew 20:28, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. That's why I came, to die. I was born to die. The purpose of Jesus' death was to give us life. In fact, that's what he said in the verse immediately preceding this morning's text. You're in John 10:11. Just look back one verse to John 10:10. I came that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Now, these truths are of critical importance because there are too many teachers out there today who claim that Jesus came to earth to be an example of love and a teacher of great moral truths. Well, he was, and he did. But those things were an outgrowth. They were a result of his primary purpose. His primary purpose, which was to obtain eternal life for those whom his Father had chosen in eternity past. The elect. The chosen. So again, his primary purpose was not to implore us to be holy, which he did. Not to implore us to learn to live a life of self-denial, which he did. He came to die and to give his life a ransom for many. John Charles Ryle, the great Anglican preacher of the 19th century, said this: "By Moses came laws, rules, ordinances, and ceremonies. By Christ came grace, truth, and eternal life." Not grace. Grace, truth, and eternal life. John 10:11, again. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." The significance of the sheep and shepherd imagery is probably not completely clear to 21st century Westerners, to those of us in 21st century Western culture. But it had rich meaning to those who first heard it. A shepherd knows his sheep. He knows everything about them. He cares for them. He's patient toward them. He sees to it that they have food. He does whatever he has to do to provide for all their needs. And in the process of all of that, the overarching thing is he protects them. He protects them. He does so even at the risk of his own life. In first century Eastern culture, that was a given. That was clearly understood. But Jesus says he is the good shepherd. Good here is translated from the Greek word kalos, and it's worth defining. It does not mean good by choice, whereby one makes a decision to be good or bad and then consciously decides to be good. That's not what it means. What it means is good by nature, inherent goodness. That's what you and I don't have, unless we appropriate Christ's goodness. It means good by nature. It speaks of the nobility of a perfect character. So Jesus is the good shepherd. He's the perfect shepherd. And as such, he does not simply risk his life for the sheep. He lays down his life for the sheep. He dies for his sheep. See, this is how Jesus cares for us and for you. Think about this. He knows your name. He knows your history. He knows your home. He knows your circumstances. He knows your trials. He knows your successes. And he knows your failures. Even the ones you hide or try to. He knows them. He knows your strengths and he knows your weaknesses. And he cares about every aspect of your being. Every aspect. Whether physical or emotional or spiritual. But here's the best part. Keep a mark right here in John 10:11 and flip back a few pages to John 6. Starting at verse 37. This is the best part. All of those things I just said, Jesus knows. And that's good. But starting at John 6:37, here's something even better. "All that the Father gives me shall come to me. And the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." What is it? He tells you in the next verse. John 6:39, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing. And I raise it up on the last day. Jesus is saying, if you are his, you cannot be lost. You cannot fall back into the grip of this world, eternally, that is to say. You cannot become Satan's child. You cannot. If God has given you to his Son, that's where you're staying. Slip, fall, trip, stumble, mess up, yeah, all the time. That's what we do. But you cannot be lost. You cannot be. All that the Father has given me, I lose nothing. You see why a Christian can be completely secure in his faith? Do you see why whether you feel saved or not on a bad day, it doesn't change what Jesus has said and what God has done in eternity past? John 10:11 says Jesus died for his sheep, dies for his sheep. And when you start to look at these scriptures carefully and start to look at each word, you say, well, do we have to go that deep? No, we don't have to. But every word is important. Every, even a little preposition like for, F-O-R, is important. The Greek word, this preposition, is hooper. Hooper. And it speaks of equivalence and exchange. Two things equal, two things exchanged. For. An example of hooper would be found in phrases like, well, an equal trade would be $4 for $1. $4 for $1. Hooper. Or, I will give you this for that, and then we'll be even. In the New Testament, hooper is used again and again and again in reference to the substitutionary atonement of Christ. He gave his life, hooper, us. You see, in God's mind, that's an equal trade. Equal and equivalent. His life for your life. He gave his life for us. Every word means something. John 10, verse 12. He who is a hireling and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, beholds the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hireling. He's not concerned about the sheep. They're not his, you see. In Jesus' analogy here, the hirelings are the Jewish religious leaders. And within this context, they are false teachers. Although they claim to serve God and to care for his sheep, they are in fact serving themselves and leading God's sheep astray. That wasn't just a problem in the first century, was it? You see, they're not working for God, they're working for themselves. Paul speaks about such leaders. And then Peter tells us what will become of them. So keep your marker here. Titus, chapter 1. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus. Titus, chapter 1. We'll start at verse 10. Paul is teaching Titus what to expect when Titus goes out there and does the work of the gospel. Titus 1:10, there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. Now look at the next verse. Who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach, and why? For the sake of sordid gain. Well, is it just for money? Well, that's the first thing you think of, and it is. But it's also for fame, for power, for the glory of men. All of those things, sordid gain. They must be silenced, Paul says. Teaching things they shouldn't teach for the sake of personal gain. Well, that's the fact. What's God going to do about it? 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2. Just a little further towards the back of your Bible from Titus. Just past Hebrews, James, and 1 and 2 Peter. And again, as we read this, remember, God pulls no punches. He tells it like it is. 2 Peter 2, verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed they will exploit you with their false words. Now look at the rest of verse 3. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. What he is saying is, they were judged a long time ago. Even though they're doing this right now, their judgment is already done. It's completed. It just hasn't been carried out. The sentence has been handed down. It just hasn't been carried out. That's the point. False teachers have been judged already. Their judgment from long ago is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. They will be destroyed. They will be destroyed. That's what Peter is saying. Their destruction is awake. It's coming. Now, you and I are not to take pleasure in that. But we are to take comfort in it. We are to take comfort in it. False teachers exist today just as they did in the first century. And sadly, there's no shortage of them. Their existence and presence in the Church of Jesus Christ is one of the main reasons why it is so critically important for you and I to know our Bibles. You see, if we don't know our Bibles and a con man comes along and he sounds good and looks good, you go, I like that. But he might be lying to you. And if you don't know the truth, false teachers are the wolves in sheep's clothing that Jesus talked about in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7:15, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravening wolves. You will know them by their fruit, verse 16. How do you know who they are? Just watch and see what they produce. Watch and see what they produce. That's how you'll know them. And then someone will tell you or ask you, who are you to judge? Right? Right? You are a Christian who has been given the discernment of the Holy Spirit to understand who the false teachers are. That's who you are to judge. We must be able to discern truth from error, and we must be able to recognize the true under-shepherds from those who only appear to care for the flock of God. Back to John 10. Verse 14. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep. The key word in these two verses is know. K-N-O-W. It's used four times. And it speaks of the love that exists between God and His children through Christ. For example, God speaks of that love, that connection, that knowledge of that love. He speaks of it back in the Old Testament. In Amos chapter 3, verse 2, he says this. God speaking, by the way, of His unique relationship with the nation of Israel. And remember now, this statement is made before the birth of the church. So there's nothing contradictory in here, nothing incomplete. He simply says this to His chosen people Israel, quote, Amos verse 3, chapter 3, verse 2. You only have I known of all the families, nations on the earth. That's the same word, known, the knowledge of the love between God and his people. Conversely, such love does not exist. It does not exist between God and those who are not his children. It's not there. God loved the world, but it's not the same as the love that exists between God and his children. When Jesus speaks of the lost on the day of judgment, he uses the word know again, K-N-O-W. Only this time he uses it in the past tense. Matthew 7:23, I will declare to them, I never knew you. It's not that he didn't know their name. It's not that you don't know, like you know the guy across the street. No, this is the connection through Christ, the love of God and us through Christ. Never knew it. Never knew. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. A horrifying thing to hear. But, of course, Christians won't hear that. Because he knows you. Isn't it interesting that it doesn't say in that passage where Jesus is talking about knowing believers and not knowing unbelievers, isn't it interesting that you often hear the term, do you know Jesus? Everybody says, I've said that. We all say that. We know what we mean. But that's not the point, you see. The issue is not do you know him, the issue is does he know you. That's the issue. I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Remember, he's speaking about the lost on the day of judgment. Well, Matthew 10, 14 and 15 could be stated like this. Jesus knows us and we know him. The Father knows Jesus, and he knows the Father. You see, true Christians are immersed in that knowledge of that love. John 10:16. This seems to come out of nowhere, but look what it says. And I have other sheep. It's like Jesus says, and by the way, I have other sheep besides you, the ones I'm talking to right now, he's saying, you Jews. You of my Father, the chosen people of my Father. I have other sheep, he says, which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. The other sheep he's talking about here are you and me. The Gentiles of this world, who are called to come to Christ, the flock of God. Jesus prophesies the day when Israel and the church will be one and be united forever under the Good Shepherd. Such unity will exist and it will flourish throughout eternity. And that's what Paul teaches in his letter to the church at Ephesus. You can just listen. Ephesians 2, starting at verse 13. Now in Christ Jesus, you Gentiles, who were formerly far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups, Jews and Gentiles, into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, which was really there. He did this by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, so that he himself might make the two into one new man, and thus establish peace. Let me just stop for a moment. Since we have been a church, we've had two instances where we've had Jewish Christians come here and do seders for us. We've had one instance where a leader of Jews for Jesus from New York came here and preached to us. They're brothers in Christ. They're Jews. Most of us are not. I don't know if any of us have any Jewish blood in our backgrounds. Maybe we don't. But generally speaking, we're just a bunch of Gentiles, aren't we? But we are one. We are one. Christ has made us so. And eventually, at his second coming, the Jews will know that. They'll know it. Let me go on, Ephesians 2:16. The whole point was Jesus did this to make one new man and to reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by having put to death the enmity between Jew and Gentile. That's what he did on the cross. Brought his chosen nation, his chosen people, together with the church. And remember, why was Israel chosen? What were they chosen for? To bring the Messiah, the Christ, to the earth. You see why there is no place in any of your hearts for anti-Semitism? Any of that going on? There's no place in the Church of Jesus Christ for it. Well, the bottom line is that Jesus had power over death. If he had no power over death and the grave, he could not be our Savior. He couldn't be our Savior. But, John 10:17, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life." And now here comes something you haven't heard before, at least earlier in the gospel. "For this reason I lay down my life, that I might take it up again." Verse 18, "No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." In these final verses, you see the power of the Creator of the universe and the Creator of all life that exists in the universe. Jesus says, "I laid down my life that I may take it up again." It's an amazing statement. Only God could make that statement. Contrary to popular opinion, no one took Jesus' life from him. No one took it from him. Not the Jews, not the Romans, no one. Do you remember what he told Pontius Pilate when the Roman procurator told Jesus that, "Play along with me, Jesus, and I have the power to release you"? Remember that? You remember what Jesus said to him? John 19:11. "You would have no authority over me unless it had been granted you from above. You're acting in judgment of me right now. That's because God has given you the power to do so, temporarily, for a while, and that's fine. But you're not running the show, Pilate. I am. I am." Look at John 10:18 one more time. "The good shepherd gave his life for his sheep. It was never taken from him." You see, there is no power in all of creation that could take the good shepherd's life from him. Impossible. "I lay it down of my own initiative. I choose to lay it down." On this Resurrection Sunday, we remember what Jesus did for his sheep. No one else could do it because no one else had the right or the authority or the power to do it. Jesus laid down his life, and then he took it back up again. He did so because God gave him the right, the authority, and the power to do it. Try and imagine, if you can, the horror that went through the world of Satan and his demons when, after they were convinced they had won, after they were sure that they had defeated God in his efforts to provide salvation for men and women and children, after that the battered and nearly destroyed body of Jesus Christ miraculously stood up, complete, perfect, glorified, alive, and walked out of the tomb. Can you imagine the horror that went through demon land? Jesus did that because he could. He did that because he could. If Jesus could not raise himself from the dead, and if Jesus could not overpower his own grave, how could he raise you and me? You see, he'd already be dead. He'd still be dead. And once our heart stopped, so would we. How could he raise you and me? He raised himself, and he will raise you. Come to him today. He's willing to accept you and make you one of his flock. The good shepherd has died, and he is already risen from the grave. I am the resurrection and the life. I am. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he said to Martha, "Do you believe this?" "Well, do you?" Father, your word is amazing. It truly gives life and hope and peace and joy. And on this Resurrection Sunday morning, we are joyful because of what you have done. And we praise your name. Amen.